Our Father, we thank you for your kindness again, goodness shown in plentiful rain and grace and mercy shown to us through the Son that you sent to be our Savior and the propitiation of our sins. We come in Christ's name. We thank you for him. We thank you for our Bibles. We pray that you'll grant us success as we open them to learn and study. Grant us grace to make progress in obeying, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working through the confession, and we're on the doctrine of the church. This is our second lesson. We've kind of constructed a starter kit definition of the church, borrowing from the confession. The church is the whole number of the elect, or you could say all true and genuine believers, gathered as one, which is the body of Christ, where Christ is the head. All true and genuine believers gathered into one, the body under Christ the head. A simple definition, kind of a working definition, one of the blessings, one of the many blessings of coming to faith in Christ is to be made a member of his body. To be made a member of the body of Christ occurs as a result of an inward and, you could say, invisible work of the Holy Spirit that is described, and we've looked at this, we're not going to look there again, but if you want to look it up later and you forgot, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, an inward work of the Holy Spirit brings that about. And last time we spent most of our time as we thought through this, the last verse in Ephesians 1. So you can turn back there because we didn't have time to finish. Ephesians, I'm going to read the last two verses in Ephesians 1, where we learn about the church, the body, and Christ the head, which is our topic. And Paul gives us a very interesting and helpful description. It says, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he, that is the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And we observed last time that in this description, Paul describes Christ the head as him who fills all in all. And he described the body as the fullness of him who fills all in all. A very interesting description. And remember just quickly how Paul arrived at these last two verses. He arrived there in the previous verses. You remember in verses 3 through 14, he gave us kind of a catalog of all the blessings we have in Christ. And then he kind of transitioned to some prayer goals he had for the Ephesians. Let me read verses 19. He had some prayer goals for the Ephesians. Let me read. Where's my notes? Yeah, he prayed that they would understand more clearly the hope of their calling, which is that we will be glorified, the riches of their calling, and the power of God that works towards us who believes. And then, beginning in the middle of verse 19, he transitioned to talk about that power of God. And here's what he said in the middle of verse 19. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, that is the Father's, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things," here are the verses I just read, "in subjection under his feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And in that expression of the power of God that was at work in the Father. The Father, he says, raised Christ and seated Christ far above and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of the church. That was how he manifested his power. Christ was raised from the dead. We're told, among other places, we're told in Romans 4:25, he was raised from the dead because of our justification. He achieved a justification for our sins and was therefore raised. He's seated far above. We learned in Hebrews 1:3, he was seated at the right hand because he made purification of sins. We learned in Hebrews 10, around 12 through 14, that he was seated because he made the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. All things have been put in under his feet, and the Father has given this one, who's seated in the far above place, in the place of power and authority, to be head of the church. That's all review. That's why I went so fast. Some of you look a little confused, but that's nothing new for this class, Nathaniel. They look confused a lot. But here's something important to notice and appreciate about Jesus, who is the head of the church. He's the one seated in the far above, highest place, the place of preeminence. He's outranked by no one in authority. He can be overpowered by no one in strength. To thwart his purposes is impossible. He's controlled by no one. He's obligated to and threatened by no one. Christ's far above place represents his credentials as the head of the church. And this is good reason for the members of his body to take comfort and stability and give thanks and praise to him. That's review. Then in verse 23, as we said, we read that in some respect, Christ can be called him who fills all in all. And the church, his body, can be called the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I admitted to you last time, that's a wonderful description of Christ in the church, but it's a challenging one for me to give you a detailed interpretation that I'm confident about. But in trying to inform our understanding of what Paul means when he calls Christ him who fills all in all and the church is his fullness, we turn to Colossians 1. So we're going to turn back there to finish what we started last time. And perhaps in the description Paul gives us in Colossians 1 of Christ, we can get some helpful ideas to improve our understanding of what it means that Christ fills all in all. And actually, I think here we may improve our understanding of what it means that the church, his body, is his fullness. But even if I'm wrong about that, it's still a wonderful and informative section about Christ and the church. So we won't waste our time, even if I'm off a little bit in suggesting that this may explain how Christ fills all in all. Okay. So we made it through verses 15 through 17, and then we'll pick up again. But let me just refresh your mind where we were. In this passage, I refer to it as one that Paul tells us about the allness of Christ, which isn't a real word, but one that I made up because in every verse in this section, pretty much, we find the word all used to describe Christ, except one where a synonym, everything, is used, which is pretty much, if you got everything, you got it all too. So in this section, we find all used frequently to describe Christ. So that's the way we're working through it. Remember verse 15. It says, and he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. right? Verse 15, firstborn of all creation. And we observed last time that that doesn't mean Christ was the first in order. He was not the first person ever born in order of all history, but he is first in importance of all those ever born in creation. He's first in preeminence, rank, and glory. He wasn't first in sequential order. All right. Verse 16 is review also. It says there, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Another all. All things created through him. That is, he is the creator, and all things are created for him. He is the reason for which all things were created. He is the purpose of the creation, not only the origin of the creation. Then in verse 17, we made an observation as well. There it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right. Before all things. That is to say, Christ, perhaps he's expressing that Christ is pre-existent and therefore that he is eternal. And in him, all things hold together. Or put another way, apart from him, all things fall apart. Right, that's right. They come apart. All right. And from this, we concluded that he is the governing glue in which all things hold together. He sustains that which he has created. He governs that which he has created. In him all things hold together. Apart from him all things fall apart in randomness and meaninglessness. Okay, that's as far as we got last time. We're going to press on because it's a good passage. There's a lot to learn. Charles.
And I think that last point is not only they fall apart, they don't exist.
Okay, right. Through him are all things, and in him are all things as well. Nice. Verse 18, new territory. He is also, and here, Paul's section here intersects with our current topic, which is the church. More specifically here in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now you'll notice in verse 18, he describes two things that Jesus is, and he follows that with a so that. He is, and he is, so that. All right.
Nice.
Filling the blanks. These questions. All right.
He's the head of the church.
Nice. And he is the beginning. Keep going.
The firstborn from the dead.
All right, good. I like filling the blanks. An essay question, you have to really know something and think, but with filling in the blanks, you just have to fill in the blanks, especially with open book like we have here. It's great. All right, he is head of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All right, we've already established he's the head of the church. This one is a little bit new to us. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, verse 15 said he was the firstborn of all creation. And there we concluded that was a statement of his preeminence among all those who was ever created. But here is a first birth of a different type, I guess you would say. What kind of birth is referred to here? Resurrection. Good. Firstborn, I guess, would be a metaphor in this sense. It's referring to his bodily resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. And by his resurrection, Christ was firstborn by becoming the first one raised from the dead. And he was firstborn from the dead. And many more will follow, as 1 Corinthians 15:23 says. But each of his own in order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians, you can look it up later, 15:23. Christ was the firstborn from the dead, but at his coming, those who are his, that is, those who are members of his body, the church, will be raised as well. So Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So that what? According to verse 18. Still filling in the blanks. Right. Jay has interpreted what it says. Does yours say preeminent? Okay, well good. Mine says that he might. Mine says that he might have first place in everything. And my next question was going to be, since I hadn't read Jay's version, what's an adjective that describes having first place in everything?
Preeminence.
Okay, good. Well, I'm glad it all comes together. Or, okay, we're just welcoming. Come on in, there are plenty of seats. Yes. All right, good. Welcome, welcome. Another word for that is preeminent. Another word for that is supreme. Another word for that is greatest. Another word for that, well, you might as well tell us your names. I think you've told us your names before.
Yes.
Christian and LaShawn. Welcome back. All right. There are people helping. Okay, good. We did our adjectives. We're on to verse 9. We're in Colossians 1. We're considering Christ, the head of the church, him who fills all in all, and the church as his body, which is his fullness. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness of what? All right, good. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He is fully God. So the one who we are told in verse 15 was firstborn of all creation, who was born because he was fully human, is also the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. This was verse 15. And here, he is the one in whom all fullness dwells. Christ has a dual nature. And verse 20. The allness of Christ. What is described there about him. Right, the reconciler of all things to himself. Of all. Having made peace with God through his blood. Paul explains that reconciliation in verses 21 through 23 that I'm going to read for you. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There's the hope of our calling that Paul referenced in Ephesians 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So I'm cautiously proposing to you that Paul's all-in, all-out description here of what I'm calling the allness of Christ may in some way help us to understand why he would also call Christ in Ephesians 1:23 him who fills all in all. Maybe. It's a wonderful description of our wonderful Savior, even if it doesn't describe what it means to fill all in all. But Christ is preeminently first of those ever born in all creation. He's the creator of all things. He's the purpose for which all things were made. He's the one who holds all things together and governs all things. He's the owner of first place in everything and the reconciler of all things to God. That's a wonderful description. And an application might be that the members of his body, the church, should take comfort in that and give thanks and praise for Christ the head. This rich passage provides a few more helpful insights into, I think, the meaning of Paul when he called the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, I'm referring to Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him. In what sense is the church the fullness of Christ, I guess, is the way I would put the question. Notice verse 24 gives us a possible clue concerning how that would be. Paul says there, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." All right, what is lacking, and how does Paul do his share to fill it up? That's when. What does he suffer?
Afflictions.
And what kind of afflictions?
Bodily
afflictions. And what? And that's keep going because he describes those afflictions even more. You've done a beautiful job so far, and it's one more prepositional phrase of Christ. All right, that doesn't it say that the afflictions of Christ? He suffered. He filled up what was lacking. In the afflictions of Christ, and he describes those as bodily sufferings. All right, good. And he says he's doing his share as a member of the body of Christ. Again, I just offer a suggestion of maybe this might be a way in which the church is the fullness. The church, which is his body, is his is fullness, since Christ has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God. His physical presence in this world has been removed. He's not here anymore. He's there. But he continues to suffer afflictions in that His body, which is the church, his fullness, continues to fill up what was lacking in his sufferings. Filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, afflictions aimed at Christ by a hateful world, hostile to him, are now aimed at his body, the church. The afflictions of Christ are now taken on the chin by his body, the church, and maybe that's a way Paul meant why when he called his body, the church, his fullness. That the church fills up what was lacking in his afflictions seems to have been anticipated by Christ in places like John 15, 17 through 21, which is worth a quick peek. So you might as well turn there right now. In this section, John 15, 17 through 21. In the prior verses, he's just declared his love for them as greater than greater love. The greater than love that lays down his life for his friends. He's just called them his friends and no longer calls them slaves. And then in verse 17, this is what he tells his friends. Verse 17 of John 15, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Okay, verse 18. Why does the world hate the friends of Jesus? Because they hate him. Right. Verse 19. Why does the world hate rather than love the friends of Jesus? Because we've been chosen out of the world and we're not the world's own. Verse 20. According to verse 20, why does the world persecute the friends of Jesus? Because they persecuted him. According to verse 21, why does the world do all these things to the friends of Jesus? For his namesake. They don't know him, and they do it for his namesake. That's right. And it's an idea that is the church enduring the afflictions of Christ. In Romans 8, 17, you can look that one up later, where it says, "We are the children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him." And before too long, I expect Pastor Anderson's going to touch on something like this when he comes to the end of chapter 1 in Philippians, where it says in 29 and 30, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So, since Jesus, the head of the church, is now raised and seated far above at the right hand, his body, the church, which is his fullness, fills up that which is lacking in his afflictions. Perhaps. Verse 25. Maybe there's another idea of how the church represents his fullness. Colossians 1:25 says, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." And then he goes on to explain that, and we'll read that in a second. Paul had just said in verse 23 that he's a minister of the gospel, and here he calls himself a minister of the church. On the one hand, we should recognize that he's describing a unique role he had as an apostle. But on the other hand, I think it's fair to conclude that he's describing common ground that he has with all ministers in the church. And how does Paul describe his role in verse 25, which I think represents a role that applies to every minister of the church? He's a steward who does what? That's right, a steward. He's been entrusted. He's been entrusted with a task by God. Right, to fully preach the Word of God. That's what he did as an apostle, and that's what all ministers of the church do, since their God-assigned mission as God's stewards is to fully preach the Word. Ministers of the church are and ought to be ministers of the gospel, intent on fully preaching it. Again, perhaps I'd cautiously suggest this is another way in which the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church and its ministers are to fully preach the Word of God. They're to continue to carry out that preaching that Jesus initiated during his earthly ministry. For example, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Says there, Mark 1, 14 and 15. And after John, that is John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel of God. During his earthly ministry, Jesus preached. The words of gospel good news that he spoke entered the ears of the surrounding hearers. In fact, Jesus insisted in Luke 4:43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent to preach. And he added in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So Jesus came to preach, and at the end of his ministry, he said, "The gospel shall continue to be preached." So Jesus came preaching, he continued preaching, and he declared that the gospel will continue to be preached. However, now that Jesus reigns far above, risen from the dead and seated at the right hand, he doesn't do a preaching where his vocal cords are vibrating and people's ears are hearing his voice as they once did. Nevertheless, the word does continue to be preached, and God continues to call sinners, and it's the church and its ministers who are the stewards of God to continue that preaching work, to fully preach as the fullness of him, perhaps, that gospel work. Charles?
And we have an example before us in our form to communicate readily to us the kingdom.
Yeah, and God continues to speak through human instruments to do his saving work and teaching. Finally, and we are making a final approach, just listen to the gospel summary that Paul gives in verses 26 through 28, because, again, I think he gives us an idea of in what sense Christ fills all in all. Here is the gospel that he preached. Verse 26 of Colossians 1, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in him." All right, here Paul improves our understanding of what the gospel is, who the gospel proclaims, and what is the hope of those who receive the gospel promised by faith. You'll notice, first of all, that Paul calls the gospel a mystery, which has been hidden from past ages, but now has been manifested to his saints and has been made known among the Gentiles now where it had not been made known before. Perhaps he uses mystery kind of the analogy I use, and my analogies have their flaws, don't they? As you've well learned through the years, a Christmas present, all right, before it was given, but it was wrapped up. We knew it was there in the types and shadows of the old covenant, but now that Christ has come, it's been manifested, the present unwrapped. What was given in rudimentary form is now more fully manifested and made known in Christ. Now that Christ has come, not only that the Jews are the people of God, but now Jew and Gentile as well. And accordingly, according to what Paul says, who is the one proclaimed in the gospel in this mystery that's now been manifested? Exactly, Christ. Who he is, what he has accomplished, and the promises he gives to sinners. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel is not just true facts to know and agree with, but true facts about Christ, a person to believe in and to receive, who grants forgiveness and a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what is the hope of those who receive Christ by faith as he is proclaimed in the gospel? According to verse 27 and 28, we already read in verse 22, it is to be reconciled to God. But here we read verse 27, what is the hope of those who believe the gospel? Glory, that they will be with him, that they will be like him. And what is their hope? It is that they will be complete in him. And here perhaps is another clue of what Paul means, that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, and that Christ fills all in all. He fills or dwells in individual members of his body by the Holy Spirit and by the word proclaimed and received by each member. And as the Holy Spirit works within each, he subdues and renews each one and makes them complete and causes them to make progress toward glory, which is conformity to Christ. Okay, rushed at the end. Charles?
To me, the greater mystery is that God would care at all to take our form, to draw us to him everlastingly and care for our company at all. All of this is instrumental in that amazing process.
Yeah. Charles is singing "And Can It Be" over here, if you didn't recognize the hymn. All right. How could it be that God would, A, choose to love me, B, choose to send his son to save me, C, actually accomplish that? It is a ponderous thought, anyway. All right.
And in my Catholic youth, I was much distracted by interveners who seemed to represent themselves as necessary in their administered sacraments for this to take place, when the actual relationship is very direct indeed.
That which is why Paul emphasizes that it's Christ who's proclaimed in the gospel. And Christ in me is the hope of glory, not all the other human intermediators. Okay, you've been very polite as usual. I appreciate that. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you that he fills all in all. He is the far above one. He has allness of many varieties that we've considered in these verses. And we thank you for making us members of his body. We pray that you'll give us grace to worship him now. We come in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Be sure and welcome back Nathaniel from the great state of Oregon, and welcome back LaShawn, LaShante, and Christian. Okay, good. And you're dismissed.